in the Church Bible. Acts chapter 27, verse 13 to 26. Let's again listen to the Word of God. When a gentle south wind began to blow, they thought they had obtained what they wanted, so they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force called the Northeaster swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed to the lee of a small island called Cauda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure. When the men had hoisted it aboard, they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together. Fearing that they would run aground on the sandbars of Citus, they lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. After the men had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourself this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island.'" Well, let's pray and ask God to help us as we look at something of this evening. Father, thank you again for your word, which is the very word of God. Thank you for its relevancy in every age. And so, Father, as we study this narrative passage, we pray for help, Lord, that we will learn from the circumstances we read of in it, and especially from Paul, the apostle here, and his remarkable faith he showed to the others. God be with us tonight. Help us, we pray. For we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, whether it's deliberate or not, whether you realize it or not, but we are always setting an example to others. We are always setting some standard of sorts for others to see and to imitate. Now, that can happen in good times and in bad times. Often our examples have the greatest impact, the greatest impression when things aren't going so well for us, when life is hard. The people are watching us to see how we as Christians cope with those situations which are so similar to what they themselves are going through. For example, when we think of Eric Liddell, okay, we tend to only think of the Christian who wouldn't compete on the Lord's Day, remember, at the 1924 Paris Olympics, which in itself is a great example of someone wanting to keep the Lord's Day special. But actually, arguably, his greater example was 20 years later, when he was in a Chinese concentration camp. Eric had gone to China as a missionary, but ended up in a prison camp, along with about 1,800 other prisoners. And there in that particular camp, that place of stress, that place of great difficulty, Eric's faith and his energy was a tremendous example to the others there. The children who were in the camp, they referred to him as Uncle Eric. Uncle Eric was the man, seemingly the only man there, who organized for them activities. Uncle Eric was the one who was their teacher in that camp. And so right up until the day he died in 1945 from a brain tumor, but Uncle Eric was the pastor to everyone, to all the Christians there in the camp. You see, Eric inspired those around him, those with him in that camp. He was the role model for them. He helped them. He encouraged them. He gave them hope in those seemingly hopeless situations. And so the challenge for us this evening is, what kind of example are we being to others? What sort of standard are we inspiring in those around us, particularly if we're going through difficult times? Whether it's in the home before your spouse, before your family, or maybe it's in the office before your colleagues, or maybe it's right where you live on the street and your neighbors are watching you. They're looking to see how you as a Christian, because they see us go to church on Sundays, if they're up. They see us get into the car with our black book under our arms or whatever it is you use. But, you know, they see us going out, but they've heard of what's going on in our lives right now. They're watching. What does Jesus mean to these people when their life is going through what it's going through? What sort of example is it we're setting? Well, this passage we're looking at tonight shows us Paul, the Apostle Paul, setting a tremendous example to others. And like Eric Liddell, he's right there with them. He's in the storm with them. Even at one stage, like them, feeling beyond hope of being saved. So how was he then an example? Well, Luke has written for us a very dramatic account for us to look at here. Keep your Bibles open. Look at verse 1 there. Do you see how he uses the word we? In verse 1 of the chapter, Luke says, when it was decided that we would sail for Italy. In other words, Luke is with them. Luke, who wrote this, he's right there with them on the boat. So Luke is writing for us as an eyewitness. He was there. He felt the wind in his face. He felt the spray of the sea on his face. He saw, he heard what Paul said that day on the boat. So let's look at what happened. First of all, then, let's look at verses 1 to 12. Verses 1 to 12 and the first stage of their journey towards Rome. Why are they going to Rome? Well, it's a long story. Whoa, quickly. Paul had been arrested in Jerusalem for supposedly causing a riot, as it were. He's arrested. He's judged somewhat by the Roman governor. The Jewish leaders can't agree on what exactly it was he's done wrong. And so Paul, sensing he won't get a just judgment against him, he says, "Well, I appeal to Caesar." That meant that he had to go to Rome in order for Caesar himself to judge Paul's case. So this is part of the journey of Paul making his way from wherever it was to Rome. They're put on a ship. You see, they're from Adramyttium. That's probably not the way you pronounce it, but it's the way I do. And they're sharing this ship with other kinds of prisoners, along with a centurion called Julius, as well as other soldiers who are there with him. And so they set off up the coast. They cover the first 80 miles or so to Sidon, and it's pretty uneventful. We know what's coming here, but Paul is seemingly totally unaware of what is about to happen. At Sidon, the centurion in verse 3 shows kindness to Paul. He allows him certain freedoms. He's allowed to be with his friends. He's allowed to be cared for. But again, you see, in terms of Paul not knowing what's coming, it's interesting. There's no mention of a prophet forewarning Paul, as, say, Agabus had back in chapter 21. Back in chapter 21, there was a prophet at Caesarea, and Agabus very dramatically forewarned Paul of what would happen in Jerusalem. But there's nothing of that here. Paul seemingly is totally blind to the coming storm. And isn't this what life is so often like? How we have no idea really what's coming. You see, we must remember that God has never promised us a problem-free life. But God has promised us that what he knows is coming, what even he has foreordained to come, he will be with us in the storm. He will give us the grace sufficient for that situation. He has promised us his presence with us, guiding us, preparing the way for us. But we really don't know what's coming, do we, this week? We don't know. Thankfully, though, the Lord knows. Well, they set off again from Sidon to a place called Myra, further along the coast. But this time it's going a little harder for them. The winds are against them, and so they use the island of Cyprus as a sort of a windbreaker for them, skirting along the coastline till they finally arrive at Myra. At Myra, verse 38, they find a grain ship. How do I know it's a grain ship? Because when you look at verse 38, it tells us that they threw grain overboard, so it must have been a grain ship. Apparently, the Romans were heavily dependent upon grain being transported from North Egypt across to Rome. Well, Julius seemingly finds one of these ships and organizes his party of prisoners to get on board it. But again, when they leave Myra, they find that the going is getting progressively worse. In verse 9 there, Luke mentions that it was now past the fast. In other words, the Day of Atonement. Which means when you look at the Jewish calendar, they were now either in or they were fast approaching winter. What does that mean in terms of, you know, the weather out at sea? Well, one Roman historian describes the winter conditions of that region. He says, there is scant daylight, long nights, dense cloud cover, poor visibility. In other words, normally, if they could help it, ships would not sail at this time of year. But here this ship is. Thankfully, this ship makes it in one piece to a place called Fair Havens, which is on the south side of Crete. And it's at Fair Havens then that Paul gives his advice to the crew in verse 9. The ESV calls it advice, but the NIV says that he warned them, which is actually the better translation, because it is more of an urging here. Paul here is urging them not to go on. Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our own lives also. He's urging them, look, let's just stop here. Don't go any further. When he says, men, I can see that our voyage, those words I can see or I perceive, the Greek behind those words means perceived from past experience. Based on what I've gone through myself in the past, I can see what lies ahead for us. And Paul certainly had been through past experiences of being adrift at sea, for example. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 25 tells us three times Paul says, I was shipwrecked. Paul knew what it was like to be in a storm. Three times I was shipwrecked. A day and a night I was adrift at sea. So when Paul says, men, I can see, this isn't a prophetic revelation from God. This is just plain old wisdom. Paul was looking at the circumstances around him, the time of year, the weather, looking at how their journey had gone so far, and from his own previous experience of sailing, Paul had concluded, hey, we shouldn't be doing this, friends. This is disastrous. We should not be doing this. So this is nothing prophetic. This is nothing specifically from God, just plain wisdom. And friends, sometimes, rather than sitting and praying for a sign from heaven, but sometimes, we just need to use our brain. God has given us a brain to think, to look at what is obvious, to read the signs that are obvious before us, and to make the decisions. God had told Paul back in chapter 23 that he was going to Rome. Yes, God had promised him that, but there hadn't been any specific date mentioned of when that would happen. So here, reading the signs, Paul, rather than run the risk, says, look, let's just be wise here and wait till we get through winter. There's a story of a certain mountaineer turning back from the challenge of climbing a particular mountain. And this mountaineer didn't have the right equipment for the conditions that day, so he chose wisdom over what some might have called adventure. And as he walked down the mountain, he said, there are old mountaineers and there are bold mountaineers, but there are no old, bold mountaineers. That's true. Paul warns them, why run the risk? Let's just be wise and wait till after winter. But Julius here takes the advice of the ship's owner and the pilot. Okay, Fairhavens apparently wasn't a good harbor to spend the winter in, and Phoenix, where they were heading, was only 40 miles further along the coast. So the centurion goes with the expert's opinion, goes with the majority vote, and well, Paul and the others will have to get on board, to use the pun. Our second section then is the second stage of their journey, verses 13 to 20. And just as soon as Julius decides to sail on, the change in the wind makes it possible for them to do so. There's a lovely gentle, which would be great in here tonight, a lovely gentle south wind felt through Fairhavens. And so off they set, headed for Phoenix Harbor. And so use your imagination here. Maybe you can see Julius and the others looking across at Paul with a smirk on their face saying, you were wrong, weren't you, mate? You thought we should stay here, but look, the gods are with us. We have a wind. See, you were wrong. We were right not to listen to you. But suddenly, there's a really bad wind comes down on them from off the mountain. It's such a well-known wind. It has its own name in the NIV. It's in speech marks, verse 14, the Northeaster. I wonder from Newcastle. The Northeaster came and hit them there in the Mediterranean. Luke describes it in verse 14 as a wind of hurricane force. The Greek behind that is typhoon. What does that envisage in your minds? You ever seen those satellite images of a typhoon? That thick white swirl with the black dot in the middle? That's what was going on at the time. And underneath that is this ship with Paul and the others on it. This hurricane wind of Acts 27 is forcing the ship way past Phoenix and out further into the Mediterranean Sea, and they can do nothing about it. They simply are letting the wind push them whichever way it wants to. And so in trying to cope with their situation, they do four things there. First of all, they get their lifeboat on board the ship. See in verse 16 there. You notice too how Luke says, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure. So again, Luke is involved here. He's wet. He's grabbing hold of ropes and straining as he pulls the lifeboat up on board. Next, verse 17, they undergird the ship with ropes and cables. They are wanting to tighten the hull to hold the timbers together as they go through this awful storm. Then again, verse 17, we read they lower the sea anchor. What does that mean? Well, apparently in that kind of ship, this was a sort of a floating drift anchor. This was something you threw in behind, which kind of dragged in the water to slow down the ship. They try that. Then on the fourth thing they do, you find in verses 18 and 19, because then the next day, the fourth thing they try and do is they begin to throw some of their cargo overboard. Anything that wasn't needed, they lift it with their own hands and throw it over this side. It reminds us of Jonah, doesn't it? Jonah and the sailors were in that awful storm, and they did something very similar, throwing things overboard, even Jonah in the end. So they have done all that they can to cope with this persistent storm. But after many days, with no sight of the sun, no sight of the stars by which they could navigate or gauge where they were, verse 20, we finally give up all hope of being saved. So the experts had reached the end of all their good ideas. With each new suggestion, they had thought there would be hope. Let's try undergirding the ship. Yeah. Yeah, let's try that. Let's try lowering the gear. Yeah, okay, good idea. Let's try that. Let's try this. Let's try that. And every time somebody had suggested an idea, in their situation of stress, there was hope. Hope was raised again. Yes, let's try that. Let's try that new idea. Maybe that'll work for us. But now, at last, all hope is gone. There are no new ideas. All hope is abandoned. And now, what else is there to do but drift? Drift. In darkness and wait for the grave. You ever felt like that? Have you ever been in circumstances of life where you felt like that? In the dark, adrift, without hope. You had seemingly tried everything, but now there was no hope. Maybe for you it was a relationship you were in. I don't know. There was no hope in the relationship. You tried this, that, counseling, mediation, but nothing worked. It fell apart. Maybe it's a medical sort of issue. Tried this, you tried that, with every new idea, every new suggestion. Fresh hope was kindled within you, but nothing seemed to work. And at last you gave up all hope. Maybe some of us have been there. Maybe some of us are there. I don't know. But I reckon there's a lot of people in Biker just like that tonight. Adrift in life. Adrift in the darkness of life without hope, whether it's in their unemployment or in their addiction or in their family breakdown. But the circumstances of their life are to them like this sort of typhoon, and they're just being driven along by them. They're just adrift in life with no clear, no real purposeful direction for them. And so we ask the question, well, what hope is there for someone like that? What would we say to them? Well, that's our third and final section this evening. It's the hope that Paul brings to the ship he's on there, verses 21 to 26. They had been without food for quite a while now. Maybe their food supplies had been affected by the storm. I remember being in a storm going from Cairnryan to Larne, and boy, the amount of seasickness going around. Boy, I don't know how much food was affected by vomit. But one morning, Paul stands up among them with a word of encouragement, with a word of hope. To begin with, he does sound a little obnoxious, doesn't he? Verse 21, men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourself this damage and loss. I told you so. You ever heard that from someone? Find that helpful? I told you so, didn't I? But actually, I think what Paul means here is, I was right, wasn't I, back then? So listen to me now, okay? Listen to what I have to say to you now. Yes, you should have listened to me back there at Fair Havens. So make sure you listen and believe what I'm about to tell you. Because this time, these words of Paul are not his own personal thoughts. These are not wishful thinking. You know when you tell someone your circumstances and they say, oh, you'll be all right. And they have no grounds to say that, have they, really? It's just wishful thinking, or there's no positive energy here Paul is trying to communicate to these people. But what Paul does have is a promise. A promise from God to share with them. A promise to help them gain hope and strength in the Lord. And this ship, you remember, is not just Paul and a few Christians. It's Paul and a few Christians and a load of pagans. Right? So God is using this situation in which Paul himself feels without hope, and yet God is going to use Paul in this crisis to bring words of comfort to a ship full of pagans. Why is these things happening to me in my life? I wonder, might there be an opportunity for you to bring hope to someone connected in your life at this time? Well, what does he say? Well, he brings them hope, brings them strength. You see, friends, when Paul speaks here, as I said, it's not his own thoughts, but he brings to them a promise from God. You and I, when we are looking for help, when we're looking for strength, we need to find that strength in God. You think, for example, of how David, when David found out that King Saul was after him, what did Saul's son, Jonathan, do with David? Well, you read of that in 1 Samuel 23, verse 16. It says this, Jonathan went to David at Horesh and helped him to find strength in God. Jonathan reminded David of what God had promised him. And our hope as believers in whatever situation it is we find ourselves in, but our hope as believers is not based on what we think, but what God has said. And this God who has said it, this God who has made promises to us in his word, this God doesn't say it just to kind of, you know, come on, you'll be all right. But actually, it may not happen at all. No, this God who makes promises is faithful to his promises. He is faithful to every good promise that God has made. And so if Christ has died for you, if he has redeemed you with his blood on that cross, and if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, then regardless of your circumstances, regardless of your performance too, you're his forever. No one can snatch you out of your Savior's hands. Literally nothing can separate you from God's love for you in his Son, Jesus Christ. But in every circumstances of your life, God's promises are for you, for your good, for your safekeeping. So Paul here has no empty promise to give them, but what he does share with them is what God said to him the night before. This angel of the Lord came to Paul with a message from God and strengthened Paul in three ways. How did he do it? Well, first of all, there's a word of encouragement. He says, "Do not be afraid." Now we have to think here, okay? This angel comes and tells Paul, "Paul, do not be afraid." In other words, Paul was afraid. The great apostle Paul was afraid. "Do not be afraid, Paul." We hear those words often in Scripture. When, for example, the angel appeared to Zechariah and he is afraid, he says, "Do not be afraid." Or when the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary and Gabriel says, "Mary, do not be afraid." Or when Hezekiah is given a word from the Lord in 2 Chronicles 32, verse 7, "Be strong and courageous, Hezekiah. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of the king of Assyria and the vast army with him. For there is a greater power with us than with him. With him is only the flesh, the arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." Do not be afraid. Secondly, he reaffirms what Jesus had promised Paul in chapter 23. The Lord had said to Paul, "You must stand trial before Caesar." So even though this typhoon is swirling around the boat, the mission is still on. The mission is still going to happen. Paul, you are still going to get to Rome. And thirdly, he gives Paul this gracious gift. "God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you." So here, not only will Paul's life be spared, but also the lives of the others. That's interesting. It's as though for the sake of Paul, the lives of the others will be spared. Which sounds very similar to what the Lord said to Abraham in Genesis 18, doesn't it? When for the sake of his nephew Lot, who had moved into Sodom, Abraham kept asking God if for the sake of just a few righteous there, would he spare Sodom? And the Lord says, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy that wicked city." Here with Paul, it's as though he is the reason for God preserving the lives of others. "For the sake of my servant Paul, I will spare the lives of the others." The commentator F.F. Bruce says this. He says, "Human society has no idea how much it owes in the mercy of God to the presence in it of righteous men and women." Do you get that? In other words, their preservation is happening, unknown to them. But Biker is somehow being preserved from the judgment of God because of the righteous amongst them. That's why we're here. To serve, to be a witness for them, to, in the hope, like this morning, that they might hear the message of Jesus Christ and be persuaded by the grace of God to believe and be saved. But look at how completely persuaded Paul is here by what the angel told him. Verse 25, having told the crew what has happened, he says, verse 25, "So," in other words, "therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me." In other words, he wants them to take heart because of his faith in God. Okay, his faith in God. What a tremendous example here, don't you think, of leadership, spiritual leadership, that in spite of this storm, which, don't forget, is still blasting away, still swirling around from the satellite, as they were not in those days, but you know what I mean, still there. Yet Paul can say, keep up your courage, man, because of my faith. Tremendous, tremendous. In spite of you being adrift and in the dark, I have faith. I have faith, not blind faith, like we're going to get through it no matter what, but I have faith in what God has promised us. So you, whoever you are, you take heart. You keep up your courage. Your faith, my faith, holding someone else's life together. In their book, Liberating Ministry from the Success Syndrome, it's a book I read a load of years ago, I found it really helpful. Kent and Barbara Hughes, they share in that book an awful evening they had when Kent, who was the pastor of a church, Kent's faith seemed to have broken. He described it as the dark night of the soul. Numbers in the church congregation were falling. Nothing seemed to be working in terms of bringing numerical growth. He says in his book, he says, I felt a failure. God is not good. What am I to do? He felt. His wife Barbara said this, I don't know what you're going to do. But right now, for tonight, she said, hang on to my faith, because I believe. I believe that God is good. I believe that he loves us and is going to work through this experience. So hang on to my faith. I have enough for both of us. And that's what people adrift in the dark need to hear. They need to see from someone who can say, like Paul does here in verse 23, the God whose I am, the God whom I serve, this is what he has said to us in his word, and I believe him. I know you're doubting him tonight, but I believe him. So stick with me. Hang on in there. Hang on to my faith. I don't know how he's going to do it for you. I don't know all the details of how he'll work it out for you. But I still believe that this God of this book has plans to prosper you, has plans not to harm you, but plans to give you hope, plans to give you a future. So keep up your courage, as Paul says here. For I have faith in God. Could you do that, I think, to someone? Do you need someone to do that to you? I wonder, will we allow the circumstances of life to somehow eclipse what we know to be true, don't we? We know these things to be true, and yet, like the storm, like the typhoon, it can become so overwhelming, we forget, we lose sight, we find ourselves in a darkness of sorts, and adrift, just pushed along by whatever circumstance it is we're in? Or can we be to someone like Paul here? Can we take God at his word and be someone who helps someone else find strength again in God? Whether that someone is in your home, your spouse, your family, someone here even, someone here sat beside you. They could be sat beside you tonight, and when you ask them, are you all right? Yeah, I'm all right. And if you leave it just at that, then, but if you begin to have real fellowship together. And we begin to explore, so how are you really? I wonder, could your faith be what for tonight keeps them with courage and faith in God? Will you be such an example, such an encourager, to say to someone else, keep up your courage, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he has promised us in his word to us. May God help us to do that then. Let's pray together. Father, please will you strengthen our faith. For each one of us here tonight, please God, give us great grace for great faith. Help us to be a help to others, Lord. That when all seems hopeless, when one attempt after another just seems to achieve nothing, Lord, help us to bring hope again, to help them find strength again in you, their God. Give us grace then, we pray, please, that even in such storms, even typhoons of life, we would still be able to praise you in the darkness, still bless you, still worship you, even to still say to our neighbors watching us, the Lord is good. Oh, Father, hear us, we pray, please. For those in our minds as we think now, Lord, for those who are seemingly adrift, help them, please. May we be the means that you use in that. And may, Lord, in all of this, you be glorified. May we grow and mature as disciples of Jesus. And may the name of Jesus be glorified in all of it. We ask this then in his glorious name, his worthy name. Amen. Let's close.